For our passage today, I thought I would read from 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we consider the law of God. There's a little bit of good news in here, but also some things that we need to be thinking about with regard to the church and falling short of what God teaches us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine, any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Read a little bit about that God in chapter 1,
how he is immortal and invisible, unfathomable. And now I want to give you the mystery of Godless. Three short verses this morning for the gospel. It might be short, but there's so much here, I want you to be thinking about it. I hope to come to you soon, but if I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know that how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, we thank you for the truth of Christ, the historical reality that we've just read in this short poem section of Timothy that probably was sung by the very first Christians about their Savior, whom many of them had seen. We thank you that you reveal him to us. We thank you that he is our hope and our life. And I pray that you would take the veil off of our eyes so that we might see more of his glory this morning, especially the way that he would have us to live together as a church as we consider this great letter of Timothy. Father, will your Holy Spirit please be pleased to come into our midst as we gather in your name to give you worship and praise. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are now in 1 Timothy, beginning it this week. And I wanted to do something, I've never really done this with a letter before, and we're going to do it twice this morning. I'm going to go through the whole book twice, and it's only going to take probably the second half of the sermon to do it. And there's a reason why I want to do it. I want you to see the theme, the main theme of this letter. Why did Paul write it? And that's what we're going to be looking at and talking about this morning. So I'm going to begin by telling you a little story, then asking you a question, and keep going with that story until we get into the letter. So several years ago, I found myself in the middle of this heated controversy that I was not expecting and that I did not even know was in existence. And when it came out, I discovered that it was far older and darker than anything that I could have ever dreamed on the surface. And before telling you a little bit about this controversy, I want to ask this question. When you hear the word doctrine, what comes to your mind? Just let that sit in there for a minute. Doctrine. This word is found four times in 1 Timothy. Three more in Titus. That's 7 out of the 11 times it's used in the entire New Testament. The word essentially begins and ends the letter of 1 Timothy. Paul talks about different doctrine or strange doctrine versus sound doctrine or good doctrine. So what do you think of when you hear words like that? Probably too many in our day think that doctrine is an altogether evil word. Doctrine divides, we often hear. But I'm not going to talk about those people today. Our church does not believe that kind of an idea. We believe doctrine unites. Perhaps many like doctrine hear the language and they think about things like the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of election, the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of hell, the doctrine of salvation. To put it another way, we want to have right theology. And that is all true, and it's good, and it's right to do that. So what might be some contributing factors that lead our minds in that direction? Certainly the scripture uses the term this way. Something along these lines seems to be in the mind of Timothy. In chapter 1, when he first uses the word, he says, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith." Hebrews uses it this way when it mentions the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and calls them elementary doctrines of Christ. I also think we get this idea from the way that our systematic books and dogmatic books and even our confession of faith are laid out. For example, the London Baptist Confession begins with the following chapters: the Holy Scriptures, God and the Holy Trinity, God's decree, creation, divine providence, the fall, sin, punishment, God's covenant, and on it goes. And our systematics and dogmatics are the same way. I want to go back to the controversy. For reasons I did not understand at the time, a certain small group of men that were associated with us began to strongly pushing a doctrine called impassibility, which the confession speaks about very briefly in the second chapter in the first paragraph. And this is what it says. God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. Impassibility thus means that God is without passions. Or to put it another way, he does not have emotional outbursts like rage or lust or anger. It's a good doctrine and one that has been held by most since the very beginning. So why the controversy? A certain professor had been teaching a nuanced view of this doctrine in a way that made others feel uncomfortable. Soon he was being accused of heresy, which is amazing when you consider that he said he affirmed the doctrine. This small group began to teach that there was no nuance in church history on this doctrine. It was very simple. God is incapable of change in any sense. To change would be to become more or less than God, which is impossible. To have a passionate, angry outburst at someone, for example, would be to change his disposition or temperament and would therefore destroy his perfect divinity. Now, it's much more complicated than that, but that's enough for my purposes here. I'm not going to talk about impassibility today. While I came to believe that they were wrong, the church has, in fact, always had a nuances and differences of opinion on how to speak about the doctrine. I want to show you what ended up coming out of this controversy. This professor was part of a church, and under the authority of its pastors, including a very particular pastor, where bad blood had apparently existed for many decades within this small group of men. To put it another way, they desperately wanted this church out of the association. They had tried unsuccessfully before with other doctrines in the confession to get this church to leave, but this time on what you would think would be an insignificant error, if it even was an error, it stuck. Shortly after this church left the association, something completely unknown to me and most others in it came into the public eye. One of the best known and perhaps most influential men in the modern resurgence of Reformed Baptists, beloved, I thought, by everyone in the group, had a son. This son had just been publicly arrested and charged with child beating and molestation in the courts of Arizona. He was subsequently unanimously convicted on several counts and sentenced to 24 years in prison. To this day, he denies all the charges. This allowed many to see that something much deeper and darker was happening behind closed doors that few knew anything about, and this doctrine was being used as a smokescreen. A small group of men were conspiring to aid a serial child abuser. There was no remorse, no confession of guilt, no admission of wrongdoing by any of them over the course of two decades of hiding activities that a few knew at least something about, and at least a couple most likely knew nearly everything about. Now, we've heard these stories too many times, haven't we? From the massive criminal enterprises involving children amongst priests and nuns, to the fall of some very influential evangelical and reformed Christians with this very same sin. The cover-ups are enormous, and there seems to be a near total disconnect between doctrine and morals. You must believe absolutely right doctrine, they say, but you may behave in ways that are grossly, not to mention biblically, evil. Now compare what I've said about the confession, systematics, and dogmatics to perhaps the earliest known Christian document outside of the New Testament. It's called the Didache. Does that word sound familiar? Didaskalia versus Didache. Didaskalia is the word for doctrine in Timothy. They're the same word. Here's how the teaching or the doctrine book begins its first few chapters. Now compare this in your mind with what I just said about the confession. Here's the first few chapters. The two ways. What are the two ways? The Great Commandment, Golden Rule, Sermon on the Mount. Gross sins, other sins, positive precepts, the way of death, and so on. See, these doctrines sound quite different from the way the confession begins. Rather than what we might call theological doctrines, they're focused on ethical doctrines. I do not think that the majority of people think of ethics, law, and the Ten Commandments when they think of the word doctrine. But why shouldn't we? The scripture uses doctrine this way. Again, in Timothy, Paul lists off many ethical behaviors. He talks about sexual immorality, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. And he keeps going, and he calls this sound doctrine. He tells Titus to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine, namely, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. More ethics. Why would people divorce theological doctrine from ethical doctrine? The confession doesn't do that. It also has chapters on ethics, including an entire chapter on God's law. Systematics and dogmatics don't do that. They have entire sections devoted to the same thing. And then there's our catechisms, which are highly focused on ethics, teaching our little kids about the Ten Commandments. On the other hand, the Didache doesn't do that either. It has chapters on baptism, the Lord's Day, the Second Coming. I don't even like this idea of separation between theology and ethics, but I understand why we do it. But is not ethics simply the imparting of the knowledge of God's character and holiness to us? Hence, it is a theological doctrine. So why would there so often be this disconnect between these two kinds of doctrines? It's common in our world. It was common in the New Testament, especially amongst the Pharisees. And the only possible answer is sin. Sin is ethics. In the case of an unbeliever, some love to wax eloquently about God, so long as it doesn't infringe upon their own unrighteous behavior. They'll even gladly talk about ethics so long as it isn't focusing on the things that they themselves do. Which reminds me of Paul in Romans 1 and 2. It says, you guys do the very same things as them. This is the whole point of straining a gnat and swallowing a camel that Jesus talked about with the Pharisees. Beware the leaven doctrine, the didache of the Pharisees, Jesus says. For a Christian, though, guess what? We also might be prone to this. And it could be for similar reasons. We sin too, and we don't want to get caught. So we focus our attention on theology to the detriment of ethics, disassociating the two kinds of doctrines as if splitting God into parts. The letter of 1 Timothy is written directly at this kind of a situation, and today we're going to go through the entire letter looking by way also of introducing these themes. So I'm going to briefly look at the structure in order to show you how I arrived at my conclusion. No matter how you want to outline this book, it is quickly apparent that this is the major, if not the central point of the letter. The most common way to break it down is the typical outline format, numbering it into constituent parts like an ancient letter. So for example, you have the ESV Study Bible that has the salutation, then the body, then the closing. Very generally. Now, the body obviously takes up the most space, like it does with any letter. But as it does, it gives us these two opening and closing sections of the body of the letter. The first one is confronting false teaching. And the last one is confronting false teaching again. Now, other than the obligatory opening and closing, this is therefore how the letter begins and ends. Marshall notes that this is called an inclusio. An inclusio is also called bracketing or an envelope structure. It's a literary device based on a circular principle of framing material so that the beginning and the ending match. Now, the literary structure that we've looked at for several years now in different books called the chiasmus works similarly, only rather than just one repetition, it has many of them. We saw last time that many have seen 1 Timothy not just as an outline with an inclusio, but as a chiasm of several paralleling ideas. In this case, the chiasm begins and ends with the same idea of confronting bad doctrine. However, a chiasm also has a center. And in fact, the outline in the ESV actually has a center too. It's a kind of a heart at to which the arrow of the structure points. In 1 Timothy, the heart is like the ends, focusing on good or bad doctrine, depending on how you break down the sections. So one of them has chapter 4, 1 through 10 is the center, which is all about heresies and teaching against heresies. Another way to look at it has 3:16 at the center, which is good doctrine, which is what we read for the gospel this morning. A third way of outlining the letter is a kind of modified chiasm. In a normal chiasm, you get a pattern like this. It goes A, B, C, B, A. So they're repeating backwards like that. In the modified view, you get this. A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C. You can outline the letter that way. Guess what starts off A every time? False teaching. False teaching. False teaching. So therefore, no matter how you slice it, 1 Timothy is dealing with false teaching in the church. It is at the beginning, it's at the middle, it's at the end. So how does this work itself out in terms of a letter to Timothy? That's what we're going to look at now. So we're going to begin the letter with two people. The first is the author. He identifies himself as Paul in the first verse, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, we'll talk more about why Paul puts it exactly this way in a later sermon. Here, I simply want to point out that what he's doing is identifying himself as a Christian. This is not only due to what happened to him, he became an apostle by Jesus' command, but as we will see, because of the doctrine he believes in and teaches to others. The second person is the recipient, he says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. That's verse 2. Now, technically, it does not say my child. It says a true child in the faith. For the life of me, I don't understand why they translate it my. In other words, the emphasis is not on Paul as the origin of Timothy's faith, my child, but on the genuineness of Timothy's faith. A child, a true child in the faith. That makes Timothy identical to Paul. Both of them are true believers. Now, in this way, the apostle has set up a very appropriate opening to a letter that's going to talk about false versus true doctrine. Verse 3 opens the body of the letter with the opposite. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, these certain persons, just a pronoun that means some, are immediately contrasted with Paul and Timothy, aren't they? However, it's important to see that Timothy has authority over them. This means that these are not governors of Ephesus. They're not pagans of Artemis's temple. These are people in the church. That's the only way Timothy would have the authority to charge them in this way. That word charge can also mean to command or order them. Now, at this point, we don't know the spiritual status of these certain persons, but we're being set up to be able to test the truth of the matter. We do know that their doctrine is doing something terrible in the church. Like leaven to yeast, it permeates the entire loaf of bread. He next says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, what is being taught is having the opposite effect of love. Corrupted hearts, guilty consciences, and hypocritical faith are resulting in lack of love among the brothers and sisters in the church. You starting to get a hint of why I open this way with doctrine? Now, this is coming through the, quote, different doctrine, or a better word is the word heterodoxy, because that's essentially the Greek word here. Heterodidaskaleo. Of the self-proclaimed teachers. Now, heterodoxy is essentially the word that's used. So what is heterodoxy? And then after that, I'm going to talk about testing the truth of the matter. Heterodoxy, as the ESV translated, literally means different or other. So heterodox doctrine is different doctrine, other doctrine. To know what that could possibly be, however, there must be a previously established and recognized opposite. Right? If you're going to have other doctrine, that means there has to be some kind of a doctrine that's accepted. We call this orthodoxy. It comes from two words. Ortho means right or true or straight. And doxa means thought or teaching or opinion or praise. So right thought versus different thought. Now, just here we run into a world of problems in postmodernism. Postmodernism denies that orthodoxy is even possible. There's no such thing as right anything. There's just doxy. Something seems right or wrong to any individual. But the reality is there's no such thing as right and wrong, only opinion. Each culture, subculture, microculture chooses what it wants to be right or wrong, but then the next is free to change it. Sound familiar? This is probably the most important reason why so many Christians hate the very idea of doctrine in our day. It's a major reason why we so often hear people say, "Don't judge me." Ever heard that? They aren't taking the Bible in its context. Instead, they're infected with postmodern relativism, which is, according to any historical measure of orthodoxy, a heresy. Which makes it quite ironic. What's the difference between heterodoxy and heresy? Both words are often found together. The New World Encyclopedia has a great explanation of this. Heterodoxy, other teaching, is the opposite of orthodoxy. However, heresy, from the word heresis, derived from the Greek verb to choose, is a more extreme form of orthodoxy's opposite. It involves a conscious choice against right teaching rather than simply a mistakenly held opinion. People who consciously deviate from orthodoxy by professing a doctrine considered to be false are most often called heretics, while those who deviate from orthodoxy by removing themselves from a perceived body of believers are called schismatics. A person holding a heterodox opinion, on the other hand, may sometimes be allowed to remain in a church body or other institution, even though he or she disagrees with some of its doctrines. So orthodoxy presupposes a standard or a rule of doctrine that's accepted by a group of people. But biblically speaking, this standard or rule is not the creation of men. This is partly the reason that Paul almost always puts his apostolic authority at the beginning of his letters. His authority to teach comes directly from Jesus Christ, whom he met on the road to Damascus on his way to kill Christians, but was miraculously converted to believe in and called to serve by the Lord himself. That didn't ever happen to me, didn't ever happen to you, didn't ever happen to Timothy. So Paul doesn't give Timothy that kind of authority. Paul has it because of this reason. Throughout the scripture, the stated origin of doctrine is God. This doctrine comes to his people by means of the second person, the Son of God, directly. For example, in the Gospels or in the Ten Commandments, directly through the Son, or through his immediate friends, the prophets or apostles, as they are also taught by the Holy Spirit. Hence, orthodoxy says the church is, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in Ephesians. Or no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, as Paul says to the Corinthians. See, but Jesus not only taught us the foundation, at the root, the foundation is Jesus Christ himself. Other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians. He is the foundation in Zion. He's a stone, a tested cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, as Isaiah says. He and who he is, as taught to us in the Holy Scripture, are the rock, as Moses says. And upon this rock, Christ builds his church, as he tells Peter. So all of our doctrine is ultimately about him. Any doctrine, therefore, that deviates from who Christ is, how he has revealed himself through his immediate friends, or which works its way into the church to foster and nurture immoral ethics and behaviors contrary to the word of God, is heterodox. Paul tells Timothy that it is his job to command those who teach such things to stop. But this means that indeed Timothy has to make judgments against people. And likewise, as he represents the church at Ephesus as its pastor, so also the church has to make judgments. This means when people say, "Don't judge me," it cannot possibly be a universal proverb in the Bible, like so many want to make it. Rather, as Paul tells the Corinthians, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So the rest of the letter gives Timothy and his church the ability to test the truth of the legitimacy of the confession of faith of the teachers. Are they really Christians? And how can you tell? So what follows and what we're going to do here is not an exhaustive list. That's basically impossible to create. But it is a list of things that Paul was concerned about for the Christians at Ephesus, where Timothy was. I hope to highlight many of them in order to give you an understanding of what kinds of things constitute making such judgments, as well as highlighting this interplay between theological and ethical doctrines. Like I said, it's about half the sermon. We're going to go through the letter twice really quickly. We're going to look at the bad doctrine, then we're going to look at the good doctrine. So let's begin briefly looking at several things that were being taught specifically by these certain people. Again, the first thing that's said is that it is different doctrine in verse 3. Heterodox theology. But he gets more specific immediately. He talks about myths and endless genealogies. Now, we're going to look at this much more in detail next time. Should be fun and interesting. Today, we're simply going to define them. When people hear myth, they usually think, in my opinion, tall tale, legend, fable, fiction. However, even the Bible dictionaries realize that this is only a secondary definition of myth. Primarily, it means speech or conversation. Also of narrative or story without distinction of fact or fiction, as one dictionary says it. It can be in relation to a public speech, a conversation, a thing said, a fact, a matter, a thing thought, unspoken word, a saying, a talk of men in the form of a story. So that's all the word means. Genealogies are easy to understand. These are lists of names that trace origins, or better, I think, pedigree. Look where I came from. I think that's what they were doing. That seems to be the idea in mind here, as these people were clearly tracing their authority backwards in order to prove why they should be listened to now. The important thing about both is the context in which they are said to, quote, promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Stewardship literally means the management of a household. It can mean something like good order. In other words, somehow these myths and endless genealogies are attacking the way people are doing church. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you loved Greek mythology? And nobody raises their hand. One person, okay. Did those destroy church order when you learned about it? Don't think so. Okay? Something else is going on here. You have to see what the myths are doing. They're attacking faith and love among the people. A third term used is a synonym. He calls it vain discussion or fruitless discourse, depending on the translation you use in verse 6. Fruit makes us think of the ethics of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the exact opposite in Galatians of the works of the flesh. And indeed, Paul has the law of God in his mind because he immediately says, we know that the law is good. And then he goes on to list a dozen examples that closely parallel the Ten Commandments. To put it another way, the vain discussions, myths, and endless genealogies are attacking the eternal moral law of God in the churches. Ever heard, we're not under law, but under grace? Where people use this to justify doing whatever they want to do? See, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul heard the same thing. But it is this list of 12 things that Paul calls sound doctrine. Therefore, the heterodox doctrines of these certain people are directly opposed to the commandments of God. However, they're also opposed to, quote, in verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. In other words, they're not merely attacking ethics, they're also attacking basic theology. As I said, we ought to be careful about how we distinguish between these. The heart of all biblical doctrine is Jesus, and these things are said to concern the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for sinners. Now, it is the doctrine of salvation that next concerns the apostle. He launches into his own history of salvation, presumably, I think, to counter the endless genealogies. He need not go back generations. Only to the call of Christ upon his life. This created him in him faith and love, he says. And Paul recognizes, therefore, that he is the chief of sinners that did not deserve such grace. But God saved him in order to display his perfect patience as an example to all who would believe to the glory of the only God, he says. So the chief of sinners, that's a doctrine. Apparently being attacked. Perfect patience of God, that's a doctrine, apparently being attacked. This story of salvation is then put into sharp distinction to the shipwrecking of the faith, as he calls it, of two different people in the church at Ephesus, a guy named Hymenaeus and another one named Alexander. What's their crime? He says they were blaspheming God. Now, at this point, Paul seems to change subjects in chapter 2, moving away from false doctrine. So a lot of people preach these kinds of books. Okay, moves from one topic, totally another topic. You know what? I think upon closer inspection, it shows he hasn't really changed topics at all. He begins to talk about praying and how we're to pray for all people. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth in 2:4. But Paul has just spoken about his own salvation, so he's not really changing the subjects. This seems that the false teachers were saying that we should not in fact pray for everyone and that God does not in fact desire this. He shows next how this is a frontal assault on God and the one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, including not only Jews but Gentiles. Prayer becomes a kind of a middle topic between God's patient salvation and these false teachers' wrath and anger. He says that men should pray in every place, quote, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Again, notice the way the doctrine leads to immoral behavior. Not praying for certain people led these false teachers to lift their hands against others, causing great disruptions and hatred in the church towards some people. The bodily act of men raising hands of rage is used as a bridge to women who have hair of braids. So you can remember that. Hands of rage, hair of braids. I thought it almost rhymed. The worship of God was being filled with disruption, in their case with immodesty, lack of self-restraint, flaunting of personal riches, a lack of godliness and good works. My girls last week came home and said, Paul says, I had my hair braided. I'm not supposed to do that. So we'll wait till we get to the context of this. What are they doing? You see, lack of modesty, self-restraint, flaunting of personal riches, lack of godliness and good works. That's what he says. Apparently, it was not just men causing problems. Women were doing their own fair share of teaching, not in accordance with biblical theology and ethics or with the pattern of creation he brings up Adam and Eve. As we will see when we come to all these passages, but especially this one, you have to read the context to understand what he's talking about. But it should be obvious that what he's talking about is leading to disturbance and disorder and disobedience to God. And that's what we're focusing on today. Chapter 3 appears to change the subject again, but does it really? Well, in this case, I think in one sense it does. He moves to elders and deacons, those shepherds and servants of the church that are appointed by the church itself. And yes, it does give us instructions about how such things should take place. What kinds of men ought they be? But in another sense, he isn't really changing subjects at all. Rather, what he's doing is he's moving from place to place in the church and noticing how the false teaching is corrupting the entire loaf of bread. While we often focus on lists like this that are given to make sure that the elder and deacon are qualified, I believe Paul is coming to this from a different direction. The reason he gives the list is to demonstrate that the strange doctrines were fostering a culture where personal integrity, godliness, ordered lives, self-control, and so on were not being pursued, even at the highest level of authority in the church. They just didn't care. So when you see these lists, you are to understand that most likely at least some of the church leadership was the opposite of them. Now, obviously, it wasn't all of them because, well, Timothy was one of them. But he was warning them about those who were perhaps already there and those who in the future that God desires shepherds, not wolves. He desires servants, not slave drivers. These lists of things like being above reproach, being sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, gentle, they are to be high on the list rather than cut off the list by a pair of scissors, whether it's done in protest, I don't like what he says here, or ignorance, oh, I pretend I never read it, or rebellion, I just don't want to do what God says, or maybe just indifference, who cares what Paul says. All those are true today. And like the previous chapter, the lists deal first with the men, those bearing the office, and then with the women, and then back again to the men, because the church is made up of male and female, all equal in Christ, but each subject to their master's will for the different roles that they play in the church. Now again, we seem to change subjects. In the middle of chapter 3, we move quickly from officers to a seemingly out-of-place discussion on the gospel that we read this morning for our gospel passage. 1 Timothy 3:16 gives us this wonderful little poem. It was probably an early creed or a song about Christ. 6 points take us from his birth to his ascension. Why is this here? One reason is that, again, Christ himself is the ground of the church. Just before giving Timothy this saying, the apostle tells him that we are to conduct church in these ways because that's what truth does. It creates order, harmony, and peace among the brothers, and submission, faith, and hope towards God. This is godliness, which is personified in Jesus himself, who came to us as one of us, died for us, was vindicated as God, believed on in the world, proclaimed to the nations, and taken up in glory. The apostle has never really strayed far at all from his original subject matter of false doctrine and teachers, if you keep it in your mind. Now, as if the letter begins again in chapter 4, it shows us more specifics about the false teachers. It says that they, quote, devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So the supernatural aspect of what they're doing now rises to the top for everybody to see. This is not just bad theology. Its source is demonic and satanic, which means that there is, in fact, very evil motivation behind the teaching. Hence, he calls them, quote, liars whose consciences are seared. That motivation in lying is for the purpose of destroying Christ's church from the inside through infiltration. He gets more specific about what these teachings could be. He says they forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created good. The teaching was a form of asceticism and legalism, the avoidance of outward indulgences, which in other places we learn are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you can force people into legalistic obedience. It's not going to stop their sin. They merely have the appearance of wisdom, as he tells the Colossians, but they are in fact forms of self-made religion, or as the King James says, will worship. The reality was these outward acts impressed people as being super spiritual, but they were deceptive manipulations that conceived other sin and caused it to grow. Again, he brings up silly myths, which are irreverent in verse 7 of chapter 4. Clearly, certain myths were being used to justify these kinds of practices. It can't just be telling stories. They promoted the opposite of godliness, which alone holds promise for the present life and the life to come. These false teachers were truly bloated with their own self-importance. Their pride caused them even to look down on their pastor because he says he was young. Remember, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. You need to take sayings like that and go, well, that means that they were looking down on Timothy because he's young, and that's a problem. They were rebuking older men as outsiders and younger men as foreigners. They did it to the women. They were not honoring widows. They were not taking care of members of their own household. Again, he moves to the women, for even some widows were taking advantage of the church rather than going to their own family for help first. Some were as every bit as licentious as the men and were abandoning the faith. They were idlers, busybodies, and gossips. They were straying after Satan, he says. Puts all this together. You see how the false doctrine led to immorality, which led to the abandonment of the faith itself. That's the way it goes. False doctrine, immorality, abandonment of the faith. That's the order. Why is doctrine so important? Because that's the order. This is the chief concern. The church exists to help this from happening. But when it is infiltrated by bad doctrine, it loses its power to loose and to bind. It becomes worldly, and people flee from God rather than to God. It seems that the elders were being taken advantage of. They weren't being paid. They were being accused of all sorts of mischief by those who themselves were persisting in sin. Sins which were already evident in some cases, but he says would appear later in others. The false teaching was creating a chain reaction and the Adamic bomb Ever heard me talk about that? The Adamic bomb? We heard the atomic bomb. What does that do? That blows things up physically. What does an Adamic bomb do? Same thing. Starts here and explodes its way out. It was creating a chain reaction of sin that's expanding to every nook and cranny of the church. Slaves did not regard their masters with honor. Masters were disrespecting their servants. The people were craving controversy, quarreling about words, and this gave birth to every manner of suspicion and slander and dissension and evil and friction. They were using Christianity as a means of getting wealthy. There's nothing new under the sun. Think health and wealth gospel was created by Kenneth Copeland? No. They were not learning contentment, but instead were full of the love of money, which itself caused more to wander from the faith. All this is coming from, he says, irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And so the letter ends on the same note that it began. Now, as you can see, the relationship between false teaching and false living is tied together. You cannot and you must not separate ethics and theology, because all of it is true doctrine. Doctrine is ethical, and ethics is doctrine. But what about this idea of doctrine dividing? Well, is that really true? Well, I thought the same thing. It is in one way, but in another way it's not. It doesn't divide God's people. That's not its purpose. Unless they're sinning, in which case they need to repent. But let's briefly look at some of the things that Paul uses to counter the lie. What counters lies? Truth. True doctrine, true theology, true teaching from God, the source, and his beloved son Jesus Christ, that penetrates the heart through the mind thanks to the Holy Spirit. So we're going to go through the letter again. We saw that all this bad doctrine was originally contrasted with the stewardship or good order from God that is by faith in verse 4 of the first chapter. Good order. Stewardship. What then are stewardship and faith, if not right doctrine or orthodoxy? The same holds true for love, which he says comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. These are the first doctrines that counter the false teachings. Faith and love and a pure heart and a good conscience. Verse 8, the lawful use of the law is the next doctrine that Paul says counters false teaching. In fact, this is what he calls sound doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's interesting that the law is not contrary to the gospel, but is literally in accordance with it. It doesn't mean it is the gospel, but the two work together. They're not opposed to each other. We're under law, but not grace. So somehow the law is evil now or something? I don't understand that. See, the gospel is at the very center of all orthodoxy. Specifically, verse 12, Jesus Christ is the Lord. Verse 13, full of mercy. Verse 16, full of patience. Verse 14, and of grace, the giver of faith and love. Verse 15, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This salvation, called eternal life, comes to the very worst of men, which means that the doctrine of human depravity is a necessary corollary to salvation from sin. This is all to give glory to God, the King of kings, ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, soli Deo Gloria, verse 17. A true doctrine that counters the false. Timothy is told that he must fight for these things. Verse 18, wage the good warfare, hold firm the faith and a good conscience. For this battle is against Satan himself in verse 20. Supplications, we move back to chapter 2. Prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. These are various forms of talking to God that help us wage the war. It's a mighty weapon that we use on behalf of all people, including those in authority, so that we can lead quiet, peaceful lives of godliness. Understanding that God desires all people to be saved and that he sent Jesus to be the mediator, a ransom for all, is the impetus of our prayers. Holy hands are to be lifted up to God in not wrath and anger, but in supplication. Hair and dress are to be modest, which is a reflection of our good works. Women are to be submissive and quiet as a reflection of their submission to Christ, who made woman out of man, so that as they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control, they will be saved. Qualifications for elders and deacons likewise teach us about self-restraint, order, love, and truth. Do you see how such contentious doctrines as these in our day are given for the benefit of the church rather than its hindrance or the dehumanizing of people? All of this was modeled by Christ himself in his incarnation, ministry, passion, and glorification so that we might follow his example. What does Isaiah call him? Is he not called the servant? This is a great mystery, he says. Godliness. Isn't that interesting? This is a great mystery. Godliness. And it is a very pillar of Christ's church. If I were to ask you, do you think godliness is a mystery? How many of you would say, yes, a mystery? That's what he says is a mystery. Godliness. Why? Because of how it works its way through the church to do the opposite of the false teaching. Understanding God's world that he gave, marriage and foods as gifts to be received with thanksgiving through faith. This allows us to enjoy God's world in humble service to him. Teaching them to others, as he tells Timothy to do, demonstrates obedience to the Lord. It is godliness, something that, like a finely tuned athlete, we must train hard to achieve. It's the end which we toil and strive as we set our hope on God and his Christ, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, he says in verse 10. Conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in speech, love, faith, and purity is good doctrine that wins people over through grace. Devoting the church to the public reading of the scripture, to preaching and teaching, what does that do? It puts into their heads and their hearts orthodoxy so that they will know what it is. Guarding our doctrine closely, he says, will save ourselves and others. Treating older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. That, what does that do? It demonstrates the household and family that the church has become. That's that word for setting in right order that we looked at the beginning of chapter 1. Honoring widows shows God's care for the less fortunate. Ordering our own households puts the burden where it properly belongs. People work hard. They take care of their children. This all allows us to be above reproach. Keeping a close eye on our tongues and our hands allows us to work and speak things that are honoring and uplifting. Giving servants of God and their masters the respect they deserve, not only in word but in wages, lessens the burdens and shows compassion. It's just amazing to me. You know, you go through these things. We'll see this as we go through it. I think about slaves and masters. And all modern society wants to do is say how evil that is. They don't even want to talk about what the point is, which is that they learn how to interact with one another in godliness. Rebuking sin, refusing to entertain it, being impartial keeps us pure and guiltless, he says. These things keep us from being puffed up with conceit and foolish. It keeps friction in the church at bay. They keep us from loving the world and its riches, and instead allows us to think that which is lasting and forever, which is our inheritance of heaven. Paul tells Timothy to flee the bad and instead pursue the righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. He calls this fighting the good fight of faith. It is taking hold of eternal life to which we were called, just as Jesus did before Pilate. He uses Jesus again. It keeps us above reproach so that we will receive our reward from the only sovereign King of Kings. It's interesting. this whole idea of in his steps and what would Jesus do? I like to badmouth that a lot because it's really what did Jesus do? But you know what? Jesus is also an example, and Paul uses him that way several times. Because he lived the perfect life, and that's what we're to emulate. See, this is a great hope that the church has that he's laying forward for us. Can you see that true doctrine does not, in fact, divide the church? It's not its point. Not his people. Its purpose is the opposite. Doctrine is not to be feared. It's to be followed. Not forsaken, but embraced. And when we do, God's church becomes on earth a glorious reflection of what he is in heaven and will be in the age to come. That reflection can actually be here now. Just as her people can be saved here now. It begins with faith in Jesus Christ. You're not just the church because you sit here. You're the church because you trust in Jesus that he died for your sins. And you've prayed and you confess to him that you're a sinner. And you've asked him to save you. That's where it starts. So may we together learn in coming weeks why an entire letter is taken up with orthodoxy and heterodoxy. And may we learn to make right judgments so that we might grow into mature believers as we await the coming of our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, you give us just a wonderful privilege in this particular local church to be able to say things that are true and not fight about it. And to me, it's just this church for so many years has been, at least for me, and I know many people here, kind of the model of what your church can be. Far from perfect, and we always strive to eliminate the sin that remains in us, and we all fall short, but you have indeed graced our church with the ability to, I think, show this kind of truth to the world of what a church can be. We thank you for that, and I believe with all my heart that it's because of the foundation of right thinking and right doctrine and right opinion and being in line with the church historic and most of all trusting in your word and the things you tell us about who we are and who you are and what our sin is and how you've overcome all the obstacles to save us from it. But Lord, I also know that you have so much to say in your word about how we behave. And I would pray that that would also be a focus of our lives and the things that we would want to do together, that we would each strive for that kind of behavior to be modeled by each of us here. And when we fail and we recognize that we would immediately seek forgiveness of our sins. I think about the Lord's Supper and I think about in Matthew going to the altar and if we have something against our brother and all those kinds of commandments that you want us to be right with not just you, but with one another before we engage in holy things. Pray that you would convict us by your word, but also give us your grace and show us your infinite patience, as Paul talked about, that you have with us. And we just would pray that you would use your word in this letter and the next letter to strengthen this church, be it a means of grace for us to move forward in a way that would honor you and prepare us for the world to come. We ask you hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.